Good to see you today, and we are thankful to God that we have such an opportunity as this to worship Him, and we hope that our minds are turned upward and turned to Him and His holiness, His righteousness, and all of His, as the verse says in verse 5 of Psalm 100, His goodness, His mercy, and His truth. For it is God's goodness that provides us opportunities like this. It is His mercy that allows us to come before His presence. Though in sin, in His Son, to have redemption, to be able to be cleansed of our sin, and to approach the Holy God in holy humility, to honor and worship Him, and for His truth that endures through all generations, as He has revealed His mind, His will, that we might walk with Him now and forevermore. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a child of God. We urge you to see the blessings that are found in the Son and to give your life to Him in humble obedience to the gospel of Jesus, to repent of your sins, to confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. To walk then in newness of life, to make that firm commitment of a daily walk with the Lord as a disciple of His, following His truth, allowing ourselves and committing ourselves to a transformation of the way we think and the way that we live, that we might conform in every respect to the Son. Before we go further, I do want to, and before I forget it, I want to also let you know that Brother Ed told me when they came in this morning, just as services began, that their daughter's in the hospital with a serious infection in the intestines, and so we want to remember her as well, and them at this time as she battles that. She's in St. Joe's, so we do pray that that she will recover from that illness. Yep. I want to talk about worship this morning from the Word of God and offering true worship as we sang and as already at the Lord's table we considered some of that together. It's a first principle lesson. It's not something that for the most of us is a new thought, but it may be that it's been some time since we did give earnest thought and consideration to our worship to God and the importance that it has in our lives, and that the value of it, the place of it, and what God expects of us, and that really when we assemble ourselves together, that God is to be the focus. He is to be the center. He is to be the one and is the one that we give homage to, that we have assembled ourselves together to praise, to give thanks to recognize and to worship in holiness and in truth. The fact is that man has always searched for something to worship or someone to worship. And when man is left to his own ways, he will bow down before the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. He will craft images graven in wood or some metal. He will create for himself images and fall down before them. It just flashed through my mind, remembering as I went through a Hindu temple a couple of months ago, and there was this silver idol that the people and the priests were adorning with flowers and paint and oils, and the people were worshiping it, falling down and worshiping. It hasn't changed. It's still happening at this very moment, as it happened thousands of years ago and throughout the history of mankind. Man searches for an object of worship. In Acts 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, as he observed the images and their life there, he said, "I perceive you're very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." These idols were on the sides of the road, on either side, lining the thoroughfare as people would enter the city. He said, "I saw those things, and I even saw one to an unknown God." So fervent was their desire not to offend the gods that they had made an image to an unknown God. And he says, particularly and importantly, in verse 23, "the one whom you worship without knowing." In other words, you worship in ignorance. Him I proclaim to you. Ignorant worship is not approved by God. God will not accept any worship that man desires to offer. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, goes into an extensive description of the crafting of the idols and of the heart that is behind idolatry. And he says, just the first few verses of that passage, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Pardon me. Those who practice idolatry, who fashion and form the objects of their worship, it's useless. And the things they hold to be precious have no value. They are false gods, and those who bow down are without understanding. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah 44. They do not know nor understand, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Where have we heard that before? Didn't Jesus quote that in Matthew, the 13th chapter? Of people whose minds, even to that day and even to this present moment, are closed from the truth because they've given their hearts over to false gods. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart is turning aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The idolater doesn't see the lie of his idolatry. But lest we think that we are removed from that, remember with me that the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. And that we can't ourselves, with our right hand, hold on to our God and then give false and vain and useless worship to God because in truth we've elevated something else before Him in our lives. Yes, it may be that we're religious, but are we worshiping in ignorance? We need to know what true worship is so that we are offering God the worship that He'll approve and therefore accept. Because you see, we have been deceived, and mankind has been deceived into thinking that whatever we offer the Holy God, that He'll accept. But the fact is, that's not true. And we'll see that as we study this morning. But we also need to note and understand and realize that even when man refuses to worship the true God, he will worship something. We seek an object of worship. Romans, the first chapter, you remember that when men turned away from the true God, who had revealed Himself to them, made Himself known to them, and provided evidences of His power and His deity, that they did not glorify Him, verse 21, nor were they thankful. Now see, that we can fall into that same category ourselves. Though God has shown His power and presence, though God has revealed His mind that we may know Him, yet if we do not glorify Him, if we do not show the thankful heart of reverent worship, we become futile in our thoughts, as they did, verse 21, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so men fall down before bulls and all kinds of creatures and birds and all kinds of images and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25. And so, even if we don't construct our own little image and fall down before it, it's possible, according to Colossians 2 and verse 23, to be offering vain worship, worship that's devised by ourselves rather than revealed by God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Now, what things are you talking about? Well, regulations that say don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Things that are not according to the commandments and doctrines of God, but of men, verse 22. These things appear to be religious, appear to have wisdom and self-imposed religion, self-made religion, will worship. False humility and neglect of the body. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The things that men create and call worship have no value in either honoring God or defending us against the indulgences of the flesh. And rather, as we sang, let us come before Him now with true worship, with genuine praise, with the worship that He approves, then we will be accepted. Our goal of offering worship is that we offer God true worship, worship that truly honors Him. And that will only occur, as we see, when we approach Him with reverence of heart as well as deed. God has always expected that of us. You remember when the priests were being set into their work, set in place to do their work, ordained to be doing their work under the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 9. Many sacrifices were being offered according to God's revealed word, and God was accepting those aspects and expressions of worship. They were doing as the Lord had commanded, and God was accepting. God showed His approval. He appeared to them, and His glory appeared to them, I should say, in fire. But then Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, which God had not commanded, and fire from heaven consumed them. So you see, you know, a profane fire, a fire that was common, that was not what God had commanded, was not received by Him. It was ignorant worship. It was vain worship. It was a sin against God. It was a sin because it did not hold God in holiness. Verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You see, when we approach God in worship, He must be held in holiness. He must be regarded as holy. The sin of the profane fire was God was not being held in holiness. They were not giving God the due attention and His word and will the due honor through their obedience that they should have. And so the worship was vain, and they lost their lives. And the question to me and to you is, when we approach God in worship, are we holding God in holiness? Are we in truth understanding that if we approach God without a reverent heart and an obedient conduct, that our worship is vain? Just as surely as if we carve a graven image and bow before it. God's not going to accept ignorant worship. From the earliest days of man's existence, God has demanded that we approach Him with reverence and by faith, with a trust in conforming to the worship that He will accept. And Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7, is the story of Cain and Abel. And central to that particular occasion was not only are we told of the birth of Cain and Abel here, but Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should, but you should rule over it. Now, verse 7 implies, among other things, Cain had a choice. Cain had free will, and he was going to choose whether or not to let sin overwhelm him or give God the worship that would be acceptable. You see, I want you to see that. If you do well, will you not be accepted? His worship was not accepted because it was not defined as the proper worship by God. In contrast, you see, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Right? So it bore testimony that he was righteous. How we approach God in worship will bear testimony to whether we are righteous before God, worshiping by faith, or offering God will worship, self-defined worship. And while we're not told all about this circumstance, we're told enough to understand that Cain's offering was not by faith, and God didn't accept it. It was not defined as well or good, and that Cain had a choice, and he chose not to offer God the worship that God would accept. And in the course of time, because out of his anger, He murdered his brother. His heart was not right before God, not reverent before God, nor did he love his brother either. So you see, the whole idea of worship and how we approach God is really fundamental. It's fundamental to being accepted by God. To be true worshipers, we must know God. You see, it's not that God had not revealed himself to Cain, even as he had to Abel, but that Cain chose not to act in faith. Look again at Acts 17th chapter. It's not that God had not revealed himself to the idolaters of Athens. He had. Romans 1, 19 and 20. But that they had chosen to ignore God over the process of time and to ignore the evidences for him and the revelation of truth provided by him to the point that they had immersed themselves in all forms of idolatry. And yet, the apostle of Christ, while he acknowledges they were very religious, he said, you are worshiping the God, the true God, in ignorance. They did not know the true God. If we're going to worship God, we've got to know God. See, we've got to have an intimate knowledge of who God is. He's revealed himself. We've got to know about his mercy and his goodness and his truth. Psalm 100 and verse 5. So that we can offer him thanksgiving and praise, acknowledging him in the worship that we offer to him. Else, our songs are hollow, because our heart is not given to reverence. Our worship is vain, because we become the center of it rather than God being held forth. See, Jesus said, God's seeking true worshipers. He said the time is coming now is when God will seek true worshipers to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So only true worshipers are going to be accepted by God. Not every worshiper, but true worshipers who will worship, who will know who God is. God is spirit. Acts 17:29. He's not like what the Athenians thought. Remember what Paul said there? Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. God's not that. God is spirit. And so we can worship him as true worshipers, and let's worship in spirit and in truth. The heart, the inner person, participates in our worship. That's why we can be present in body and our worship be vain, though we go through everything that God says to do, but a heart that is not given in the conduct and practice of it, it's vain worship. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Corinthian Christians were assembling together, but they were not offering true worship. It says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So when they came together, it was not for the good. They came together with the form of worship, but they corrupted it. And they were not acceptable to God in it. 27-29, he talks then about how to eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner, to not bring condemnation upon themselves. You see, if our heart's not right, when we come here and we assemble and we sit down and we eat the supper, or we sing the songs, or we pray the prayers, or we listen to the Word of God, or we give of our means, then we're going to lose our souls. We're going to lose our souls. If our heart's not right in the worship we offer to God. I don't know how to drive that home to emphasize how serious that is. We will lose our souls in a devil's hell if our heart is not given in reverent attention to God in the worship that we offer Him. Along with that, then, must be the pattern of conduct to follow. You see, the Old Testament had intricate patterns of worship to follow. But God also expected the people to have the heart and to be holy as God is holy in the offering of their worship. He was teaching them then, as He reveals in Christ to us.
that they have a pattern of worship for us to follow.
Now, look how this comes together in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, Jesus rebukes those who were demanding conformity to the traditions that they had developed about and around the Word of God, the commandments of God. He rebukes them as hypocrites. I want you to see how the heart of man and the doing of the will of God come together, coalesce in acceptable service and worship. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, they draw near with their sacrifices. You see, they draw near with keeping the Sabbath, for instance. They draw near with expressions of holiness. Now, but then they elevated the commandments of men above the commandments of God. They draw near by saying, "Well, we honor our father and mother," but their heart is far removed from that, because really they were binding their opinions about the law and their traditions upon people and making God's law of no effect. What God expects of us is to have a heart that's genuine and humble before Him, reverent in His presence, that then is willing to conform to the patterns that He has revealed to us of what He wants in worship. So that we don't set out to just construct our own form of worship and say it's good, it's right. We see that happening all over the religious landscape. But at the same time, to be careful to not say, "Well, we're doing the right things, but our heart is far removed from God." In Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul said, "My heart's prayer and desire before God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal for God, but that is void of a knowledge of the will of God and Word of God, and means that we're yet lost. Israel had a zeal for God, but they would not submit themselves, yield themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, God's plan for man's righteousness. They set out to establish their own. And so, in failing to submit to God's plan of righteousness, they were still lost. If we do not submit ourselves to God's plan of worship, that is, our heart is obstinate, or our practice is contrary to the divine pattern, then we're lost. We're offering vain worship to God. It does affect our eternity, how we approach God to worship. In worship to Him, just as it affected Cain, God didn't have respect for. He didn't accept the offering of Cain, because Cain did not come before God in faith. That is, with heart or with conduct that God would accept. So let's examine again. Things that we are well familiar with, but let us examine ourselves in light of God's will about true worship for a little while. And see that, we must come before Him with reverence and fear. Hebrews 12 and 8 says, "Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And that reminds me of Psalm 100 that Mike read for us. We had this morning as our scripture reading there at the top of the outline. You see, the praise in that psalm is, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve Him with gladness. Know that He is God. And enter His gates with thanksgiving." See, here is a picture of those who are thankful to God because they honor Him, they reverence Him, they come before Him with hearts of grace and favor and thanksgiving and blessing. This is the picture God wants of us when we worship Him. Let's look at that in these respects of the New Testament pattern for true worship, the Lord's Supper. Now, Dan already spoke to many of these points at the table, and it's good to do that, to remind ourselves about eating the supper, is that it is an expression of worship. Let's go to Matthew 26 chapter, please. 26 through 29. We're to be reminded of the suffering servant of God of Matthew, Isaiah 53, and of the reproach and the stripes that He bore, so we could be healed from our sins, and that God accepted His sacrifice. Before that occurred in Matthew 26, they were eating. That is, they were eating. Jesus and His apostles were eating the Passover meal, and Jesus took bread and He blessed and broke it. And He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Now, in the Passover meal, the bread was not the body of Jesus. He is instituting something new and different that is distinct from the Passover of the Old Testament, when they were to recall the haste with which they left Egypt because God passed over their firstborn and gave them deliverance from their bondage. But now Jesus says, "You take this bread because it's My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In the Passover, the blood was to be put over the blood of the lamb was to be put over the door on the doorposts and over the lintel of the door. And God would see the blood and He would pass over the firstborn of Israel, which He did. But you see now, He says, "Now understand, this cup is My blood that is given to dedicate a new covenant that provides remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." The partaking of this cup would be distinct and new from the Passover meal, from that old covenant. There would be a new covenant dedicated by His blood, providing redemption from our sins. And so that when you eat this bread and drink the cup, Paul would say, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. 1 Corinthians 11, and I think it's about verse 26. You see, the Lord's Supper becomes an expression of a heart that is remembering Christ. Here's the in-spirit part. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we are expressing a heart that is remembering and honoring the death of Jesus and what it constitutes. It constitutes a covenant by which our sins are forgiven. As it dedicated that new covenant, as it is our access to God. We've been studying that in Hebrews. And if we don't eat the Lord's Supper with a heart that is remembering that Christ, in His sacrifice, provides redemption, and we're not eating the supper in the approved way, we're offering vain worship to God. We're going to lose our souls. We need to repent of that. We need to change our heart about that. Eating the Lord's Supper is of such a reverence that we are acknowledging in memorial a communion that we have with Christ and the memorial of the death that was for our sins, so we have redemption. So it is a communion with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. I think on Wednesday night in our class, Brother Adrian made a point that, you know, the Lord's Supper, really, the focus is to be on Christ, not on ourselves. And that's, of course, true of every expression of our worship. God is the focus. He is the focus because we remember Him. And we are having communion with Him. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now you see, he said all that in a context in which he was warning the brethren to flee from idolatry by not sitting down and eating at the table of idols. He said you can't sit down at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. If you sit down at the table of the demons and participate with them in their idolatrous services, then you have communion with their evil. But you see, we have communion with the Lord. That's His contrast. When we drink the cup, when we eat the bread, we're sharing with the body, in the body and blood of Christ, as we're remembering and communing with our Lord. That's what Jesus said, I think significantly, "I will eat it, drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. We commune with Jesus when we eat the bread and drink the cup. If our heart is not there, can you imagine sitting down to eat with Jesus but your heart not being there? Well, he says that's what happens in the supper if our heart is not there. But of course, as Dan also pointed out this morning, we eat it every first day of the week, so that's the pattern of the New Testament. The disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread was the regular remembering of the death of Jesus, of the redemption under the new covenant dedicated by His blood. And so when we eat the supper, not only do we do what we should be doing, but with a heart that is right. And you see, that's the point of 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, when he went on to say, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. We are to examine ourselves that our heart is remembering Christ when we eat the bread and drink the cup. And that's what was going wrong at Corinth. They were thinking of themselves. They were dividing themselves among themselves. They were turning it into a common meal, not an expression of the sacrifice of Christ. He says, in that you're judging yourself, you're condemning yourself. And many of you are spiritually asleep. Verse 30. So, rather, he said, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, a condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the question for me and you is, when we ate the supper this morning, were we eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves? Or did we commune with Jesus? True worship in spirit and in truth. You see, let's offer true worship. We're talking about singing for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 will go on to say, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. In Hebrews 2 and 12, a quotation is given from the Old Testament where Christ is not ashamed to call us His brethren. And in fact, in the quotation then it says, I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly or the congregation. I will sing praise to you. The expression of the heart in singing is turned upward and it's turned outward. See with me what we mean by that in Ephesians 5th chapter in verse 19. When we sing, there's an individual responsibility, first of all, for all of us to be singing. Not to not sing and listen to others sing, but to also be singing and listening as we sing to the words that we're singing. Because you see what it says? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. Now, speaking to one another is, we've got speaking, each speaking and listening at the same time. It's not right for some to sing and others not to sing. When we sing, we're to be speaking to one another. What do we think we are doing in offering true worship to God when it's time to sing and we don't sing? If we're not singing, we're not following the Lord's will. You say, oh, I can't sing. That's wrong. You can. You can sing because, you see, he goes on to say, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. You can sing. Because, you see, if God hadn't commanded you or me or anyone else something you're not able to do, you can sing. The question is, do you want to sing? Do you want to? If you don't want to, then how can you conclude that your worship is in spirit or in truth? You see, but in spirit particularly. How can it be said your heart or my heart or any of our hearts when it comes to singing is turned upward to God when we won't sing? Why do we say sing out? Well, so others can hear you. Why is that? Because we're speaking to one another. Why are we speaking to one another? Colossians 3 and verse 16 says we're teaching and admonishing one another. So the God who knows our hearts knows whether or not we're making melody in our heart to Him
making melody. There's that solo word, which means to pluck or twang. We're to pluck our heart melodiously in song to Him, to give thanksgiving and honor and blessing and praise, majesty. We sang this morning an expression of honor and praise to God. If it was an expression of our hearts, if that melody depicted what was in our heart to Him, then it was true worship. Now, He says we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These songs are for a making of melody in our heart to the Lord, but speaking to one another, teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16. True worship, then, expresses a heart and song that is upward to God in praise and adoration, and outward in teaching each other. You need to be singing because you need to be teaching me. And I need to be singing because I need to be teaching you in song. And both of us need to be honoring God when we do it, making melody to Him. You can sing. The question is, are you willing to? Because if you're not willing to sing, then you're not willing to offer God true worship. That's how serious it is. God doesn't want to hear us with our excuses that I can't hold a pitch, I can't sing, I'm going to be a disruption. What God wants is our heart expressing our thanksgiving to Him. Yes, it's to be orderly. All things are to be done decently and in order. That's why we have a song leader. But you see, true worship understands that as we sing, God's the object. He's the object. And so our mind is given to the words we speak, and our expressions from our lips are melodies to God of what's on our hearts. Prayer. When we pray, it's worship to God. That same passage, 1 Corinthians 14:15-16, talks about praying with the Spirit, in the Spirit and in the understanding, because prayer is an expression of the heart that depends on God. God knows what's on our heart before we pray, so Jesus warned us against vain repetitions. But rather to show or to express in prayer a dependency upon God, to continue steadfastly in those communications. Acts 2:42, the brethren continued steadfastly in prayers. In the communication of ourselves with our Father in heaven. Praying for our brethren. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Just a simple appeal. Pray for us. Pray for your brethren. Ephesians 6:18. Our prayers. Let us guard against falling into the vain repetitions in our prayers privately or in our prayers publicly. But to know what we are praying is an expression of a heart that depends upon God. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So Paul said, pray for your brethren, make supplication for them, pray for them when they're hurting, thank God when they're joyful, pray for us that our mouths are open to boldly preach the gospel, pray for your leaders, pray for all men, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Pray as an expression of dependency upon God. Pray with one accord, with holy hands. You see, here's an element of our collective, our congregational gathering. When we assemble and we pray, is to be able to say the amen. That means we're listening. We're attentive. We're participating in the prayer. Don't say amen if you hadn't been listening to the prayer. That's a vain expression, isn't it? I agree, but I don't know what you said, but I'll agree with it. Really? You see? Say Acts 4:24-31. It says, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they prayed to Him. When we pray, it's an expression of worship, of a heart and spirit that depends on God in truth, that communicates supplications and adoration and confessions and supplications
to the Almighty God.
Giving. Some brethren would say, oh, giving is not a part of worship. I disagree. I think God's Word disagrees. Because it too is an expression of homage given unto God. The early saints were continuing in fellowship, Acts 2:42, and some indication at least of that is that part of that fellowship is their fellowship with their brethren who had needs because they were giving. If there's any who lacked, Acts 4:34, it says there were none that lacked because all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and other things that were sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet and they distributed to each as anyone had need. When we give on the first day of the week, we're expressing a heart that is first given to the Lord and that sacrifices to God. That's really what is the expression of worship in our giving. And we need to think about our giving in terms of worship. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Here, speaking of the churches of Macedonia who implored, who begged, we want to help our needy brethren in Jerusalem. Paul said they did that because they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They had a heart that was first devoted to God, and so they sought opportunities to give rather than excuses not to give. They made it a priority in their lives. Even in their poverty, they gave. We can't use poverty as an excuse. They, in their poverty, gave abundantly. The woman with the widow with the two mites gave all she had. We can give to God if our heart is first given to Him. You see. We will give if we're willing to sacrifice, as we're going to sing in a minute, I surrender all. Well, you see, the giving on the first day of the week is an expression of that sacrifice and that surrender as we have been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16:2. The willingness is there, is acceptable according as a man has, not according as he does not have. So, with the willing heart, then God accepts what we're able to do. But note, the implication is we are able with what we have to do. And again, first day of the week, that's part of the pattern. And as we have been prospered, you see, with the prosperity comes a thanksgiving to God. That's why the worship, you see, is centered on God. And why our giving is centered on God. That He is the giver of every good blessing, and that He has prospered us, and so we don't forget to give as an expression of our honor and homage to Him. It's voluntary. Dan noted 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 this morning. It says in that passage that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So then, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the law of Moses set a tithe, 10% of all that you have, they were to be bringing to God. And then there were additional offerings that were to be given to God at particular situations and conditions and times. You see, now we're not given a designation of amount. What we are given is a designation of our whole heart. That's the amount. First given to the Lord. First knowing that what I possess is not mine. First knowing that God is the one who prospers me. And not paying a bill of compulsion, but a cheerful recognition of God. You see, our giving is an expression of a worship to God. Amen. And if our heart's not right, then whatever we give is vain worship. And when our heart is right, we'll give according to our prosperity cheerfully, knowing that it is the Lord who even increases our ability to give, even as those in great poverty gave liberally, because they had first given themselves to God. Teaching God's Word is a part of our worship to Him. When we come together, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:26, each one has a teaching, he said. Let all things be done to edification.
The teaching of the Word of God and the hearing of it and learning from it is an expression of a heart that loves truth. The psalmist said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." If God's Word is a meditation in our heart all the day, then surely we won't complain to meditate about it 30 or 45 minutes on the Lord's Day, will we?
But you know, some brethren complain and tell the preacher, "Now you preach more than 20, 30 minutes, that's just too long." Too long. They have a problem with the Apostle Paul or Jesus or a lot of others in the Bible. But you see, what does it express? What's really, where's the heart in these matters? Is it wrong to preach a 20-minute sermon? No. Not wrong. But what's our heart about the Word of God? If we're more concerned about the length of a sermon than we are about content and meditating upon truth, then we've got a problem. The problem is not with the length of the sermon. Our problem is in our heart toward the Word of God. The problem is with not loving truth. But you see, it's hearing the Word of God when we come together, preaching it and its exhortations, what it teaches us, its doctrine. These are the things that we can use to remove from our hearts and our lives the things that God rejects, so that we can be pure and that we can be holy and that we can in our lives then honor God. Preach the Word, be urgent in season, out of season. We need to be the people who like the Word, who want the Word, who crave the Word, who love the Word. And in our assembled worship, we have opportunity of hearing God's Word. That's why we don't want preachers telling stories that entertain. We want truth that saves the soul. That's and edifies us, that builds us up. You see, that's why we preach the Word of God. Illustrate the truth, but before you decide something is truth, you go to the Word of God and you find the truth there. Not in an illustration that you think up and say, "Because I think up an illustration, therefore it's truth." Find it in the Word of God and then illustrate it. From the Bible, very often you'll find the very illustration that you need. Preach the Apostles' doctrine and build our faith and our confidence upon what God said. We cannot change God-approved worship by substituting the doctrines of men. We cannot change God-approved worship by profaning Him and how we conduct ourselves during worship. If we profane the name of God when we come together, if we're busy with you know, whispering to our neighbor or you know, writing notes or you know, we're involved in something else, and we ought to be involved with God at the center of everything we're thinking and doing, then we're offering in vain worship. We need to give attention. Oh yes, I know children need to be taken care of. That's not the point we're making at all. The point is, get the point. The point is, am I within my heart? In my spirit, is my heart offering the worship to God that honors Him, that's reverent before Him? Hebrews 12:28-29. "Because I know God's a consuming fire. God's not going to accept what I bring to Him if I'm not holding Him in holiness." Look at Malachi with me. I appreciate your patience with me for just another couple of minutes. Malachi 1 and beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, But you profane it. That is the offerings of God. "You profane it in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness.' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." That happens even today with the pattern of New Testament worship. There's some who sneer at it. There's some who say, "Oh, what a weariness it is." "You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering." They say, "Oh, it's just too weary, too dry. We're going to have to change it up. We're going to have contemporary worship and bring all in the contemporary things, you see, that defile the table of the Lord, that defile true worship." They were defiling the offerings of God in that day. And why was that? Because they were not fearing God. Verse 14, look at the end of it. God says, let me pick up in 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You have what you should give God, but you don't give it to Him. You give Him something else, something less, something that is defiled. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. When God's people are unwilling to bring God true worship, then they fail to hold God up as great before the nations, before the Gentiles, before the ungodly. They defile the very name of God. If we don't give Him true worship, we are not holding God up to those who are lost. Why would they ever come to the true God in the true way when we're unwilling to do it? When we don't do it. We need to remember Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Remember, the way of Cain is the way of death. If we change the worship that we ought to be giving God. Let us walk by faith. Let us worship by faith, not by sight. Let us give Him worship that is in truth. Do the things God wants and will receive, and in spirit, with the heart that is reverent, that adores Him, that is humble before God, that remembers God is the center of our worship. Not me or anyone else. You see, not ourselves, but God. And hold Him up because of His goodness, His mercy, and His truth. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, be saved from your sins, do that now. In faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. God's people, if God has not been held in holiness, repent of your sins against Him. Use this opportunity of public prayer and confession. If you need to do that, we want to help you be right with God. And we urge you to come while we stand and sing.